Just keep your Bible in the 1 Thessalonians passage for a moment, and then we'll go back to Mark in just a moment. As you can probably tell from our singing today, we're talking about the return of Christ. And so we will be looking at various passages, but mainly Mark. But while we're here in 1 Thessalonians, I want you to note the contrast and kind of filter that back in as we go back through Mark a little bit. Note the contrast between what happens in 1 Thessalonians and what happens in Mark at the second coming. The 1 Thessalonians passage deals with what we normally call the rapture, when Christ comes to call His children, His own, the Christian, to be with Himself 7 years prior to the time of the second coming of Christ. And it says, notice in verse 17 in particular, when the Lord comes, He will catch us up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there will always be with the Lord. We note here that the Lord does not come back to the earth at this time. He comes in the clouds, and He doesn't set up His kingdom on earth at this time. He takes us to be with Him at that time. Both major contrast with what happens at the second coming. So keep that in mind in these other verses as we look at Mark. Go back to Mark, if you would, now. Mark chapter 13. I've always appreciated the quote by A.W. Tozer, who, with great insight, and a man who lived in a previous generation, I wrote these words. He said, "Shortly after the close of World War I, I heard a great Southern preacher say that he feared the intense interest in prophecy current at that time would result in a dying out of the blessed hope when events had proven to be the excited interpreters wrong." The man was a prophet, or at least a remarkably shrewd student of human nature, for exactly what he predicted has come to pass. The hope of Christ's coming is today all but lost among evangelicals. Then later in the same article, he said, "The doctrine of Christ's return has fallen into neglect on the northern American continent, at least, and as far as I can detect, today exercises no power whatever over the rank and file of Bible-believing Christians. For this, there may be a number of contributing factors, but the chief one is, I believe, the misfortune suffered by prophetic truth between the two world wars, when men without tears undertook to instruct us in the writings of the tear-stained prophets. Big crowds and big offerings resulted until the event proved the teachers wrong on too many points. Then the reaction set in, and prophecy lost favor with the masses. This was a neat trick of the devil, and it worked too well. We should and must learn that we cannot handle holy things carelessly without suffering serious consequences." As we turn to the book of Mark today, this should be on our mind in the handling of these holy things concerning this marvelous doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. We're ending up the Olivet Discourse this morning. All three of the Synoptic Gospels give us the Olivet Discourse, the longest of Jesus' sermon concerning prophecy, the longest sermon that is recorded in the book of Mark. And as we look at this today, as we look at these final words, we're zeroing in now, or the Lord is, on His return to the earth. We're not speaking of the rapture. I just mentioned that a moment ago. We read that passage in 1 Thessalonians. The rapture takes place 7 years prior to the events that we're going to look at here. And that's important to note. Now, how do we know that? I'm not going to take the time this morning to give a careful defense of pre-tribulational rapture. That is, the Lord comes back before the rapture. I am going to do that a week from this Wednesday night. If you want to get into more details and see what Scripture says on that subject, a very important one under attack today, I'm going to do that a week from Wednesday night, so you might want to come for that. But this morning, we're just going to mention there's a massive difference between the second coming and the rapture. As we look at the passage here, in verse 24, it says, "But in those days after the tribulation..." So Jesus is talking about an event that takes place after what He calls, in another text, the Great Tribulation. And these events take place, the event He talks of is His return. And He's going to describe that for us here. So concerning His return, we'll look at this morning several pieces of information. Let's start, first of all, with the details of His coming in verse 24 on down. And I want you to start, though, with verse 21. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, He is there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you in advance. Everything in advance. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. Notice Jesus is warning us about false teachers. False prophets who will come, people who claim to be the Messiah, claim to be the one that is going to be the king of the earth, claim to be the one who's come to rule over the Jews from David's throne. There will be people that will do that. I mentioned in another message that there's been 65 different people that have been identified over the years as claiming to be the Messiah. So Jesus wasn't just talking here. He is identifying the true problem. And it's going to get worse in the days ahead. And so he talks about that in here. And he says these false teachers are going to come, these false messiahs. I want you to not be taken in by them. Take heed. Don't be deceived by these people. And then when he comes to verse 24, he says, but in those days after the tribulation. Now, how are we going to know when the true Messiah comes? How are we going to know when the real one is? Because all these false ones have shown up and they weren't the real people. Because of signs. The Lord is going to give us five different signs here to identify when He has truly come back. Now, this is important in biblical literature because the signs point to the proof of who Jesus is. Those, as we've been going through some of this stuff in the book of Mark, Jesus has fulfilled sign after sign after sign after sign. There are dozens, even hundreds, perhaps, of Old Testament prophecies that point to the coming of the Christ, the first coming of Christ. Jesus fulfilled those in complete detail. And we've seen that. Now, the problem was that although the Jews were looking forward to the coming of their Messiah, and although they believed that He would come, and although they knew the signs of the Old Testament, when Jesus actually came, they dismissed those signs, and they dismissed the Savior, and most of them turned against Him. Now, we should learn a lesson from that. Take heed, He says in verse 23. Take heed. If the Lord fulfilled the signs of the first coming in complete and minute detail, we should expect Him to do the same thing at the second coming. There are signs of the second coming, and He will fulfill those in the same way. Let's take a look at those very quickly. In verse 24 is the first one. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. First of all, the sun is darkened. Now, we don't know exactly how this is done, but we know it's not simply a temporary eclipse like we see sometimes today. This is a deep darkness. And then the second sign is the moon will not shine as well. It will not give its light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. So without the sun, it has no light. So what we're talking about here is deep darkness, a plunging of the world in darkness. We don't know how long. We don't know if it's days or weeks or months. But it's going to be a phenomenon unlike the world has ever seen. A deep darkness that comes over the earth. That is a prelude. That is before Christ returns. A third sign is a great cosmic shakeup in verse 25. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now whether this is an unbelievable meteorite shower or whether the actual stars and planets in the universe are shaken and many of them destroyed, we can't be dogmatic, but it's going to be something like we've never seen before. It's going to be a phenomenon that is going to be irrefutable. It's going to be overwhelming. Nothing like it has ever happened before or since. A cosmic shakeup. Number four, then we have the coming of Christ Himself in the clouds in great glory, or with great glory. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man come in clouds with great power and glory. That verse 26, by the way, is a quote from Daniel 7:13, where the Son of Man is first mentioned. Jesus identifies Himself in the book of Mark dozens of times as the Son of Man. It's an identity of the Messiah. It's an identity of the Son of God, the deity. And He uses it over and over. Now He says, the Son of Man is coming in the clouds, most likely the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, with great power and glory. In the passage we have up here on the overhead, instead of turning to these today, I thought I'd put a few up here for you. We see the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1. There we see that after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing, those are angels, stood beside them. What did they say? They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. And so we have this picture of the ascension of Christ. The only ones that saw him ascend from the Mount of Olives, which is, by the way, the same place he's preaching the sermon, the only ones that saw him ascend were the disciples. Now, it's interesting to me to note that at the first coming of Christ, it was basically a secret coming almost. Here was a peasant couple that gave birth to the Son of God in a little village of Bethlehem, and the world didn't know about it. Now, the angels couldn't help but show up to a few shepherds and say, Come and look. The Messiah is here. The King is here. Come and worship Him. But that was just a handful of people. If you would have opened up the Jerusalem newspaper the next day, if they had one, carved out on rock or something, if you would have opened their newspaper the next day, it wouldn't have said a thing about the coming of the King. Might have talked about something that King Herod had done or something the Romans were doing or some prominent individual that had passed away, but not a single solitary word would have been found about the coming of Jesus Christ. It was secret almost. It was very quiet. The world didn't know. And then we have the ascension here. 33 years later, after he has done all that he does in living and showing who he is and dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead, then he is ascending into heaven here. And again, it's basically quiet. The next morning, the newspaper would not report this. Nobody would know anything about it except his followers. And the angels say to them, look, he's going to come again. Now we go back, we think of Mark here. It's going to be very different. This time, when he comes back, it's not going to be like the first time. It's not going to be hidden in a corner. It's not going to be quiet. It's going to be with power and glory. The whole world will stand up and take notice. The Lord has come, and he comes in the clouds, and the whole world will see this, and no one will be able to deny it. And then we have verse 27, one more sign. The angels will be sent out. It says, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. The believers during the tribulation, and especially Israel, as we saw last week in Revelation 13 and 12, 12 and 13, they're going to be scattered. The believers are going to be scattered because of the persecution of the Antichrist. And at this point, they're gathered together in belief. And this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Look at this. All the way back at Deuteronomy, even before they had entered the promised land, the Lord knew that eventually the people of Israel would turn on him. And so he said to them, long before they'd even begun their living in the promised land, he said, And when you return to the Lord, your God, and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, he knew they'd be scattered because of unbelief and disobedience. He knew they'd be scattered. He said, but when you turn back, I will gather you together. And so a fulfillment of prophecy at this point. One other prophecy we could look at too in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Here is the coming of Christ, and he comes with his angels. He comes in judgment. The first time he came as Savior, the second time he comes as the judge of the earth. The first time he came in lowliness and humility, this time he comes in power and great glory. And he comes surrounded by his angels. By the way, this is the third time in this little section here that he's spoken of his elect. Election is the word to choose. And the Scripture speaks often of this. And when he speaks of the elect here, he is talking about his people. The Lord has a wonderful plan for his elect, for his chosen ones, for the ones that he has called to himself. And these people have this plan that he's pointing out here in this passage. So here are the details, some of the prophecies that point to the coming of Christ and his return. Now, in verse 28, Jesus begins to illustrate this. And illustrations are like windows in a house. They let the light in. They help explain. And so Jesus is going and often uses stories and illustrations and parables. And so he's going to give us an illustration or a parable that lets the light in a little bit on what all this should mean to us. He says, verse 28, Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So here's an illustration. The parable is very clear, isn't it? The fig tree is totally bare in the wintertime and has the appearance of death, much like our trees. Most of our deciduous trees right now have no leaves. If I were to ask you which of the trees in your yard are alive, you would point to ones that you hope are alive, but you'd have a hard time proving it. It's when they begin to bud in the spring that we know winter is over and those trees are alive. And so when the spring is coming, the trees bud, begin to leaf, and we know that spring is coming. And we're looking forward to that this year, aren't we? This has been quite an interesting winter, and as far from over, this is Groundhog Day, by the way, so let's all pray for the groundhog. But whatever he does and doesn't do, we know that we're probably in for some more weather, and so it's rough. So we're going to look forward to sometime in March when we see the budding of our trees, and we know that spring is just around the corner. That's the illustration Jesus is giving here. It's not particularly complicated. So he says, verse 29, he says, look, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognizing that he is near right at the door. And so when you see these events happening, he says, then you know that Christ's return is right around the corner. That seems simple enough. But unfortunately, mankind has chosen to complicate this whole illustration and this whole account of Christ's return. And they've done that and caused much confusion, going back to perhaps Tozer's illustration or quote just a moment ago, of people jumping into this passage, redefining it, re-examining it, explaining it in ways Jesus didn't, and coming up with all sorts of interesting conjecture that has caused people to despair of even the coming of Christ and to no longer look for his hope, his blessed hope. How did that happen? It happened, first of all, by people deciding that the fig tree here in this illustration is nothing less than the nation of Israel. And if the fig tree is the nation of Israel, and by the way, I'll come back to it, but just to get your mind going, it doesn't say that it's the nation of Israel. Notice that. But when you determine that it is the nation of Israel, and it's a symbol of that, then all you have to do is start wondering, when is it budding? If the nation of Israel is the sign, and once it starts to bloom, once it starts to bud, and you know at that point Christ's return is very near, when did Israel start to bud? When did it come to life? When did it blossom? Now, back years ago in another generation, it was determined by many Bible scholars and lovers of Christ that Israel began to bloom in 1917 when some events took place there that were very important to Israel. So people started to predict the Lord's return on the basis of the beginning of the budding of Israel in 1917. Now, that is exactly what Tozer is talking about in that quote. People went out all over the world proclaiming that the Lord had to come back by sometime in the 1950s because of some understanding of the budding of Israel in 1917. When it didn't happen, our generation, which some have said is the first generation in all of history, all Christian history, our generation has lost interest in the return of Christ. It doesn't, in fact, impact our lives. It doesn't. We don't think much of it. We don't sing about it. We don't pray about it. We don't live in light of it like other generations did. And partly because of these prophecies that got people all excited and didn't happen. In our generation, however, the budding of Israel, nobody thinks of 1917 anymore unless you have read the literature. In our generation, we think of 1948. 1948 is when Israel became a nation, and so many Bible teachers jumped on that and said, look, that's the budding of Israel. Israel was born as a nation after centuries of being non-existent as a nation. God has drawn back millions of people to the land of Israel. The nation is born again. Surely that is the budding of the nation of Israel, and the Lord has to come back very soon. Well, when is He going to come back? Well, it seems like in this interpretation, verse 30 answers that. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, now we're getting some details here. Now we're getting some mathematical equations. If fig tree is Israel, and Israel began to bud in 1948 as a new nation, then all we have to determine to know when Jesus is coming back is how long is a generation, right? And so a generation is historically been understood to be 40 years. Okay, now let's put on our calculators here. And all we have to do is add 40 to 1948. What do we come up with? Okay, all the scholars got into that one. 1988, right? So it was no wonder that a number of years ago, some of you might recall, that some genius came up with a book. It's called 88 Reasons Why Christ Had to Return by 1988. Of course, he didn't do that. And so some of you remember, and I've mentioned this many times, the next year, that first book was a bestseller. So the next year he wrote a book, 89 Reasons Why Christ Has to Return by 1989. After that one, he couldn't fool enough people to sell any more books, and so that has passed out of vogue. Christ hasn't returned yet. Now some said, well, okay, here's the problem. A generation sometimes usually means 40 years, but sometimes it means 70 years. And so it could be that 70 years from the time Israel became a nation, then he would come back. That would mean that he has to come back no later than 2018, 4 years from now. And if you're pre-tribulationists like we are, that the rapture happens 7 years prior to the second coming, he had to come back in 2011. He's not here yet. And so what's happened here? Bible scholars, Bible teachers, prophetic people are all over the planet teaching this stuff. There's been one man who, pretty close to our theology, matter of fact, was a member of the IFCA years ago, of which we're a part of, has been on television for 30 or 40 years, I think he just stopped recently, preaching the same message every week, coming up with different dates and different calculations to prove that Jesus had to come by such and such time. And yet he is not here. What has gone wrong? Well, there's three problems. It's a little technical this morning, but I trust your brain is working well. Three major problems I see with this reasoning that some of these people have come up with. Number one, the fig tree doesn't represent Israel. Jesus never said it represented Israel. Now go back and look at our verse again. He says, concerning the fig tree, he speaks about that in verse 28. He says, even so, when you see these things happening, recognize that he's near right at the door. It said nothing about Israel. It said, when you see these things happening. What things? The five details I just gave you. The world turning dark. The troubles in the universe. The shaking of the planets and the stars. And all these things. These five details. When you see these things happening, then he's right around the corner. He's not talking about Israel. The fig tree is not Israel. That's a conjecture that it doesn't hold. It isn't even in the context. Secondly. Israel is not in the land in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, this is a big deal. 1948, Israel became a nation. Prophecy has been fulfilled right before our eyes, right? Well, not necessarily. Let's take a look at Scripture. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, this is a description of the second coming. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. so that they will look at me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The prophetic teaching of Scripture is that Israel will be gathered, when Israel is regathered to the land in belief, that is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Israel is not in the land in belief today. The vast majority of Jews living in Israel today are atheists or secularists or whatever they might be, some Jewish, some whatever, but they're not Christians. There's some Christians there, but it's a small minority. They're not gathered in belief. Now, it's true that for them to turn to the Lord when He comes back and mourn over Him and repent of their sins and accept Him as their Messiah, they have to be in the land. And so they're going to be gathered. Other scriptures show they'll be regathered to Israel prior to their repentance and belief. We believe that. But we don't know that this gathering of Israel is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, I know this might make some of you mad, and you might throw things at me later, but it is possible that Israel, as a nation today, could yet be destroyed, scattered all over the globe, cease to be a nation, and be brought back together again, regathered again, sometime 100 years from now, 200 years from now. And that would be the nation that will see these things. It'll be in the land. We do not know, folks, that 1948 is a fulfillment of prophecy. Don't let anyone teach you otherwise. That's the kind of thing Jesus is warning about right here. I hope it is. I hope this is a prelude of coming attractions. But we have no guarantee of that whatsoever. Go to verse 30 now. Here's a third problem, the word generation. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What did Jesus mean by that? Again, a little technical this morning, but let me give you some options that different ones have come up with. First of all, that the end will not come. The end will come within the lifetime of the apostles. He's speaking directly to the apostles, and he's saying this generation will not pass away. Perhaps he's speaking right to the apostles and says, your generation will see the fulfillment of these prophecies. They'll see the coming of Christ. There's a big problem with that. He hasn't come back yet. He didn't come in their lifetime. He simply didn't do so. As a matter of fact, the last prayer of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, the Apostle John in the 90s A.D. gives this simple little prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." A prayer for the coming of Christ. And he was the last of the apostles left. The generation had gone. Christ had not come back. The second option is that the kingdom of God came in A.D. 70. Now, I want you to go to Luke for a moment, chapter 21. Luke 21, and look at a couple verses there. This is the Olivet Discourse there. And Luke gives us a couple details that are interesting and helpful in verse 28 and verse 31. Luke 21, 28. He says, "But when these things begin to take place," same scenario, "straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Drop down to verse 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. As a result of some of these teachings, many believe that the kingdom of God came and the fulfillment of this prophecy happened in 70 A.D. Remember, in 70 A.D., the Romans absolutely destroyed all of Israel, including Jerusalem. Just completely annihilated, sent the Jews all over the globe, never to come back again as a nation until 1948. And during all that time, as they were scattered and in exile and so forth, some have believed that this prophecy was fulfilled. But look at this again. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, straighten up when you see these things happening. Your redemption is drawing nigh. He speaks here not just of salvation, but of the redemption of the people being brought back. In verse 31, the kingdom of God is going to be set up. The kingdom of God is not here, folks. Not in the way the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. a personal ruling of Christ on the throne of David, the millennial kingdom. It did not come. Now, I say this, and I'm not going to go into any more detail, because many right now are writing books and spreading teachings that all this was fulfilled in 70 AD. It's all done for. And yet, why is not Israel redeemed? Why is the kingdom not on earth? Why is Jesus not come back? Certainly, that prophecy has not been fulfilled. It did not happen. Here's a third, going back to our passage, verse 30, 13, 30. A third option is generation means race. Truly, I say to you, this generation, this race will not pass away until all these things take place. I think that's true. Speaking of the nation of Israel, or perhaps of the human race, we will not pass away until all these things come true. But I think there's a better answer. I want to skip any other options and go to what I think it means. The word generation usually means, in the Bible and in ancient times, simply a generation of people. Just as we think of a generation. Jesus is saying this: the generation that sees these things happening will be the same generation that will see my coming. What has Jesus been talking about in the Olivet Discourse? The tribulation. The generation that sees the coming of the Antichrist, that sees the judgments of the tribulation, that sees these signs of the coming of Christ, that generation will see Christ return. And that generation will be 7 years in. Once the tribulation begins, within 7 years, Christ returns. Okay, now verse 31. Jesus takes his message and gives it even more validity by saying this: heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, zero in on that for just a moment. Standing totally alone, that is a wonderful and marvelous promise, isn't it? You know, we live in a very insecure world. And a lot of people are afraid today, even Christians, which I find a little bit strange, actually. We feel we live in it. Is Social Security going to be there? Is America going to be there? Are we going to lose this, that, or the other? You know, we don't know the future. We don't know the political wranglings that will take place. We don't know the economics. No, we don't. By the way, nobody ever has. We're probably among the most secure people that the world has ever known. And we're insecure. So that's okay, because look at this, verse 31. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. Everything on this planet is going to go away. Every bit of it, Peter says, is going to be burned up with intense heat. It's all going to be gone. You can't trust it. Money's not secure. The United States is not secure. Anything you're living for is not secure. What is secure? Jesus Christ and His Word. See? Jesus Christ and His Word. Whatever Jesus says, we can believe. We can take it to the bank. And that's what He's saying here in context. He says, I am coming again. I've given you some details and some signs. Don't get taken in by other people, but I am coming again. And my word is secure. You can believe it. You can trust it. It is going to happen. I did a funeral this week, and every time I do a funeral, just about, especially when a lot of the people there are obviously not believers, and it's pretty obvious sometimes that being the case, as it was in this case. And when I do a funeral like this, I'm looking out on a sea of people with glassy eyes, big yawns, can't wait to get this over with and get out of here. And I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to give them the truth. And most of them, that were not saved, are going to say, like some of you did before you were saved, what is that guy doing? He's supposed to go for 30 minutes telling us how wonderful the deceased is, not talk about Jesus Christ. And we usually in our sermons at funerals, we give the guy anywhere from 1 to 5 minutes, whatever he deserves. You know, and sometimes you have to stretch it a little bit. You know, I did a funeral for someone I didn't know 1 year, and I told you about this before, and I asked the husband, what can I say good about her? You know, I didn't say it that way, but, you know, what can I say is good about this gal? Nice about her? Well, she's a wonderful bowler, and she loved beer. That didn't fit into my sermon notes, you know. But was that her life? She was a great bowler, had a great bowling average, loved to drink her Bud Light. Was that the essence of her life? That was all he could come up with on the spur of the moment, having been married to her for 60 years. Thought that was a little rough. But when I'm preaching these sermons, you can't see it inside me, I hope. But I'm preaching this stuff that I know is absolutely true, and I know it's bouncing off their heads, and bang, you know, that's why so many people are bald. They get their hair knocked off, you know. And they can't hear, they're not hearing what I'm saying, they don't care what I'm saying, and I'm getting a little frustrated. I want to do something to wake them up. I've thought about, and I'll never do this, I hope, I thought, I'm going to jump up on that casket. You know, that'll get their attention. It'll probably also get the police attention, and I'll be done for. But I think of it, I'm going to get up there. I'm going to jump up there. I'm going to say, do you know you're going to die? That's not real popular stuff, by the way. But I'm always amazed at funerals because I'm sitting there with somebody and preaching about a funeral for someone who has died. And the room is filled with people, many times elderly people, who seem to think they're going to live forever. Do you know you're going to die? You know what Jesus said, not directly, but in His Word? It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Jesus said that, and that's secure. His Word will not pass away. Jesus said, I'm coming again. Every funeral sermon, I preach the gospel, and usually I speak about the coming again of Christ. If this one was a Christian that who died, the Lord has taken them to be with Himself, and He's coming again to give them a new and glorified body, and He'll live forever with the Lord. What a wonderful truth for the Christian, you know, but not for the unbeliever. And so I talk about that. Christ said He is coming again. Death, see, is our wake-up call. Ever talk about that? You know, sometimes people go, oh boy, somebody died in their old age. Didn't you expect them to die? Hasn't everybody that you've ever known died or will die? We're not going to get out of here alive unless the Lord, except for those that will be raptured. People are going to die. That is not something that should particularly surprise us. And yet, when they die, what hope do they have? Jesus' spirit inspires the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Peter and others that say, look, all this is going to be burned up. Your bowling alleys are going to be burned up. Your beer chambers are going to be burned up. Your job, your house, all this stuff that most people live for is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up. What manner of person ought you to be, Scripture says, in light of that truth? Last night on the news, just before we went to bed, they were talking about a young lady who passed away in our community, I think last week. Sad, sad, sad story. And the broadcast was having to do with the husband who was brokenhearted. He couldn't help but just almost weep with the man. Never met the persons, but so sad. And they were talking about they had not talked about certain things. They had not planned ahead for certain events. And the gist of the story was that they had not planned ahead for wills and, in particular, life insurance. And she had no life insurance, and it's going to be a difficult thing for him going forward because of that. And that's a good point. We're teaching a financial class on Wednesday night. Drop in anytime you want to. In a few weeks, I'm going to talk about insurance. I'm going to talk about wills. These are things that are important in this life. You should do those things. But the idea that came to me as I listened to this story was, look, here was somebody that wasn't supposed to die. You know, she wasn't 95 years old. She wasn't supposed to die. She was a young lady. Folks, we don't get to choose when we exit this life. And so Jesus warns us over and over about life and death. Death is a wake-up call. Death is saying, look, I'm going to take lives systematically, constantly, to remind you that my word can never be broken. I told you. Is appointed and a man wants to die. And I've told you that after that there is judgment. And I'm telling you I'm coming again. You want to believe that? Or do you not want to believe that? Jesus' word cannot be broken. We don't have a choice in these things. We have to be ready. That's his point throughout these sections. Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you ready if you would pass away? Are you ready? That leads us to the application that Jesus gives. That application I just gave is found throughout Scripture. Wherever you find the second coming of Christ talked about, it speaks in the context of applying it to our everyday life. In verse 33, though, here is Jesus' direct application. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What shall I say to you? I say to all, be on the alert. Look at Jesus' direct application in light of his return. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 34, stay on the alert. Verse 35, be on the alert. Verse 36, don't fall asleep. To fall asleep on guard duty was to be executed in the Roman times. Verse 37, be on the alert. Doesn't take a lot of observation, does it, to see that Jesus says, be ready, be on the alert. Virtually every powerful section of Scripture deals with this subject says something very similar. Be ready. Don't be taken in by false teachings. Don't be taken in by people that want to lead you astray on things that don't matter in life. Don't live for the things that are going to perish in time. Instead, be on the alert. Live for that which will last forever, the Lord Jesus Himself. I saw a clip on the internet this week of a ship that had apparently become useless to their owners. And so they took this ship and they ran it aground. Why did they run that ship aground? Why did they run it up on the shore? Because they said it was easier to dismantle on the shore. And I immediately thought, you know, that's like our lives here. Ships out on the open ocean are beautiful. Because that's what ships were made to do. To sail upon the seas. Ships that are wallowing on the bank are just there to be dismantled and destroyed. When we're living out the purpose that God has called us to live for His glory, to live with our lives centralized around Jesus Christ, we live as a ship that is serving its purpose. When we live on this earth, for this earth and the things that it affords, we're grounded and ready for dismantling and destruction. May we recognize that the only thing worth living for is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we take this passage of Scripture that speaks of this glorious truth of your return, and we ask, Lord, that we would take it to heart, that we would understand it carefully, that we'll make perfect application as your word has told us to, Lord, in line with your word. For we pray in Christ's name.